Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you very much. Normally, I do not respond on radio to a letter from one of our listeners. But there are times when it seems the course of wisdom to do so. Recently, I received a letter from a man who accidentally caught our program. He explained that he would not have listened on purpose. He writes, "Maybe you don't realize it, but you're preaching heresy. Hopefully this tract will help you out." He included a tract with the title, "The Truth About Acts 2:38. "Even though the tract is poorly written, and even more poorly reasoned, I am grateful for the tract, and will respond kindly but firmly to its message." The writer of the tract, probably the man who wrote the letter, although that is not stated in the tract, begins his little tract by saying, "One of the most famous verses in the Bible is Acts 2:38. But the truth is, more people are going to hell from Acts 2:38 than any other verse in the Bible." I am completely amazed at the writer's statement that more people are going to hell from Acts 2:38 than any other verse in the Bible. Is he saying that Acts 2:38 is not inspired? Is he arguing that we do not have to obey the commands included in this verse? Does he think he knows more about what the Jews on Pentecost had to do to be saved than an inspired apostle? After all, the apostles on Pentecost spoke as the Spirit gave them utterance. Acts 2:4. Just in case you have forgotten or never knew Acts 2:38, let me read it to you. "The Jews who had crucified the Lord Jesus Christ asked Peter and the other apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' Peter, by divine inspiration, responded, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all who are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call.' Acts 2:38 and 39. As surprising as it may be, this is exactly what I preach and have always preached. I preach repentance and baptism for the remission of sins, just exactly as Peter preached on Pentecost. If that makes me a heretic, then I plead guilty, just as Paul did when he was accused of heresy. But this I confess unto you," the great apostle said, "that after the way they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they," that is the Pharisees, "allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and of the unjust." Acts 24:14 and 15. How can a man who professes to be a Christian assert that Acts 2:38 will send more people to hell than any other verse in the Bible? His little tract reveals the answer to that question. He believes that men and women are saved by faith only. Anyone who preaches baptism for the remission of sins, as Peter did on Pentecost, and as Paul did in Corinth, in Galatia, and everywhere else he preached, is preaching salvation by works, not by faith only. And everyone knows that people are not required to obey the commands of Christ to be saved, even though John affirmed, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous or burdensome." 1 John 5:3. Is it possible to love God without keeping His commandments? If it is, then Jesus did not know whereof He spoke when He said, "If you love Me, keep My commandments." John 14:15. The author of the little tract asks, "How can a person go to hell from a Bible verse?" He says that Peter, who delivered the sermon on Pentecost, also wrote, "They who are unlearned and unstable wrest the Scriptures concerning the Lord's second coming, as they do also the other Scriptures." 2 Peter 3:16. He explains that the word "wrest" means twist. He then argues that hundreds of thousands of people have twisted Acts 2:38 unto their own destruction in hell. How can a person twist the Scriptures when he preaches exactly what Acts 2:38 says? The verse demanded repentance and baptism in the name of Christ for the remission of sins. Does the author of the tract know that the expression "for the remission of sins" in Acts 2:38 is exactly the same as Matthew 26:28? Jesus took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to the apostles, saying, "All of you drink of it, for this is the blood of the New Testament, which is shed for you for the remission of sins." Did Jesus die on the cross because our sins were already forgiven, or did he die in order to forgive our sins? The question cannot be difficult for any Bible student to answer, since the expression "for the remission of sins" is precisely the same in both passages. How can it mean "because of the remission of sins" in Acts 2:38, but "in order to receive the remission of sins" in Matthew 26:28? Who in this case is obviously twisting the Scriptures to their own destruction? The little tract asks us to consider the facts about Acts 2:38, which I am more than willing to do. He affirms that Acts is a book of progressive revelation. That is, truth is being revealed more and more as the book progresses. In Acts 2, Peter would not have even thought of eating pork or any other unclean animal. But in Acts 10:9 through 16, Peter is shown that he could now eat pork. In Acts 2, Peter did not know about salvation by grace through faith. This truth was not revealed to Peter, but to Paul many years later. Galatians 1:11 through 20. Will you please think with me on the grave dangers inherent in this brief paragraph? There is no doubt about new facts being revealed, at least amplified, as the book of Acts progresses. Many of the Jews on Pentecost probably were not aware that the Gentiles would be included in the new covenant. The Old Testament had predicted it. The Great Commission had required it. Matthew 28:19 and 20, Luke 24:47. The Apostle Peter had explained it when he said to the Jews, "For the promise is unto you and to your children," the Jews, "and to all who are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." Acts 2:39. The expression "afar off" means Gentiles. Peter preached that great truth, but he probably did not fully understand it or apply it until the conversion of Cornelius. On that occasion, he told the Gentiles, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he who fears him and works righteousness is accepted with him." Acts 10:34 and 35. Did Cornelius and his household have to work righteousness, or were they saved by grace alone through faith alone? The tract's illustration about eating meat is illogical. What Peter thought about eating meat before the conversion of the Gentiles has absolutely nothing to do with God's will. When Jesus died on the cross, the rules and regulations governing the eating of meat were nailed to the cross. They were not to govern God's people under the gospel age, regardless of Peter's or anyone else's understanding. Peter almost certainly had difficulty understanding what the Holy Spirit revealed. But we are not bound by Peter's understanding, but by the will of God Almighty. If Peter continued to have prejudice toward the Gentiles, and he did, according to Galatians 2:11-14, that does not detract from the Scripture's message about Gentiles having a right to repentance. Acts 11:18. Through the years, I have heard and read all kinds of arguments which try to remove the force of Acts 2:38. I have heard preachers say that "for" means "because of." I have also heard preachers say that repentance is in order to receive the remission of sins, but baptism is not. But never before in my reading of dozens of books and articles on this great verse have I read where any theologian denies that Peter knew about salvation by grace through faith. Does the author of this little tract know that Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost was supernaturally given to him? The sermon was not his, but the Holy Spirit's. Did the Holy Spirit know before Paul wrote Galatians that salvation would come by grace through faith? I am aware that the word grace does not appear so often in Acts as it does in Paul's epistles. But does that mean Peter knew nothing about grace? But we really are not speaking of Peter's knowledge, but of the Holy Spirit's revelation of God's plan for saving man. How tremendously troubling it is for a teacher or preacher to twist the Scriptures in this way. Whatever the motivation of the author of the little tract, the abuse of Scripture and the misuse of reason may lead men and women to reject God's plan of salvation. My friends, if the Bible taught salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, I would have no objection to it. How can mere human beings object to what their God and Creator has provided for them? Granted, some of us may not like what God has done and what He requires of us, but do we have a right to complain and to twist His word to reach our own conclusions? Should we not say to God Almighty, "Speak, Lord, thy servant hears. Command, and I will obey." The tract says that the book of Acts is a transitional book. It goes from God's dealing with the Jews in the beginning of the book to His dealing with the Gentiles toward the end. The author asks us to compare Acts 2 to Acts 18, 5 and 6 and Acts 28, 28. All right, let us do that. Acts 18 tells of Paul's preaching at Corinth. And when Silas and Timothy were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go to the Gentiles." Acts 18, 5 and 6. I wonder if the author of this little tract ever read verse 8. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord Jesus with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Acts 28:28 affirms what the book of Acts teaches in other places. "Be it known therefore unto you that salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it." Is there even a hint in these verses which in some way undermines what Peter taught on the day of Pentecost? It is true that the Jews were the first subjects of the gospel. It is also true that many of them rejected it. It was then that Peter and the other gospel preachers went among the Gentiles. But was there a different message for the Jews as opposed to the Gentiles? And had not Peter predicted that the gospel would be preached to those who were afar off, that is, the Gentiles? God did not have one plan of salvation for the Jews and another for the Gentiles. What Peter preached on Pentecost, he and the other apostles preached throughout Judea, Asia Minor, and Europe. The writer mentions Acts 18, 5 and 6, and Acts 28, 28, which I have read to you, and then he asks, "Why would any preacher go to Acts 2 for church-age doctrine about salvation, unless he is a heretic?" Have you ever heard such muddle thinking? Why did the Holy Spirit preserve Acts 2:38, unless it had some bearing on our salvation? Does the author of the tract not know that Peter preached on Pentecost what every gospel preacher must preach? I may be a heretic in his eyes, but not in the eyes of our Lord. I again quote these words from Paul, "But this I confess unto you, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things that are written in the law and in the prophets." Acts 24, 14. Not for one moment am I ashamed of preaching Acts 2:38. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jews first, and also to the Greeks. Romans 1, 16. My goal as a gospel preacher must be the same as Paul's. I do not want to fail to preach the whole counsel of God. Acts 20:27. Acts 2:38 is a part of the whole counsel of God. Does the author of the little tract believe we are not living in what he called the church age? The church of our Lord began on the day of Pentecost. Ever since that time, all who would please God must be members of the blood-bought body of Jesus Christ. It is not reasonable, and it certainly is not scriptural, to call Acts 2:38 church age doctrine, as if it does not apply throughout the Christian era. What Peter preached about salvation on Pentecost was what God wanted preached until Christ returns to claim His own. However long God allows me to live, I plan to keep on preaching God's plan of salvation. So must all preachers who care about having God's approval. The author of the tract asked his readers to take note of the ones to whom Peter was speaking. He says they were Jews dwelling at Jerusalem. Acts 2:5. He neglects to notice or deliberately overlooks verses 8 through 11. There were people from many different places. That number included both Jews and proselytes. Acts 2:10. He addressed them as men of Israel. Acts 2:22. He called them men and brethren. Verse 29. He also referred to the people on Pentecost as the house of Israel. Verse 36. The tract writer listed these facts and then drew this conclusion. Peter is addressing Jews, not Gentiles. Is he arguing that what Peter preached on Pentecost applied to Jews only? Is he not familiar with these words? For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all who are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Acts 2:39. Does he know that the term afar off, makron in the Greek, means Gentiles? Paul used the same Greek word in Ephesians 2:17 and applied it to the Gentiles, a fact which every student of the Bible ought to know. The Apostle Peter, by divine inspiration, was outlining the message which was to be preached to the whole world, to both Jews and Gentiles. There was not one message for the Jews and another for the Gentiles. Under the new covenant, there is no difference between Jews and Gentiles. Since all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, then both Jews and Gentiles must believe the same gospel and obey it. Romans 3:22 and 23. Paul quoted Isaiah 28:16 and then added, "For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all who call upon Him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Romans 10:11-13. God's plan for saving the Jews is exactly the same as the one for saving the Gentiles. If there is even the slightest doubt about that truth, all one has to do is to examine the book of Acts and the epistles. I shall give you just one example. Paul went into the city of Corinth, a Gentile city, and stayed in the home of Aquila and Priscilla. While he was in Corinth, he went into the Jewish synagogue and persuaded both the Jews and the Greeks. He preached that Jesus is the Christ. We're not told precisely what he said to them, but we know their response to his preaching. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. Acts 18:1-5 and 8. The Jews on Pentecost were instructed to be baptized for the remission of sins. The Corinthians must have heard the same message. They heard the word, they believed it, and they were baptized. The author of this little tract mentions the question of the Jews asked Peter, "What shall we do?" He then says, "Did they ask, what shall we do to be saved?" He answers, "No." The Jews were asking, "What shall we do in light of what Peter has just preached, that they had just crucified the Christ?" He then quotes these words from Peter's sermon. "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. The question, what shall I do to be saved, is found in Acts 16:30. He asked his readers to take note of the response given by Paul and Silas. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved and your house. Notice that nothing is said about being baptized. When the Jews on Pentecost asked Peter and the other apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? What did the Jews want to know? They were not asking how to avoid punishment by the Roman government. The Roman authorities had been involved in the crucifixion of the Christ. The Jews had no concern about the Jewish authorities, since they were the ones who had instigated the death of Christ. In order for us to discover why the Jews asked the question, what shall we do? We have to examine Peter's sermon. Peter quoted from the book of Joel and affirmed that the events on Pentecost were a fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. Joel had said, "It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Acts 2:16-21. This great meeting in Jerusalem was about learning God's plan for saving man. So when the Jews asked, "What shall we do?" they had in mind being forgiven of their sins. How do we know that? We know it because of Peter's response to their question. And what did Peter say in response to that question? "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Acts 2:38. If that verse means what it says, the Jews could be forgiven of the sin of crucifying the Son of God only if they repented and were baptized. Baptism was for the remission of sins. The word for, eis in the Greek, means in order to, unto, not because of. Jesus used the expression for the remission of sins in this verse, "For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Matthew 26:28. If for the remission of sins in Acts 2:38 means because our sins are forgiven, what does it mean in Matthew 26:28? Did Jesus die and shed his blood because our sins were already forgiven, or in order to forgive our sins? Even one unacquainted with the Bible should be able to answer that question correctly. Jesus shed his blood in order that our sins might be forgiven. We are baptized into the name of Jesus Christ in order that our sins may be forgiven. That conclusion is both scripturally and logically beyond question. Is the author of a little tract trying to say that the Jews on Pentecost heard a different message than that the Philippian jailer heard? The Philippian jailer was amazed that Paul and Silas had not escaped from the prison, when God sent a great earthquake which opened the doors of the prison and loosed the bonds of the prisoners. Acts 16:26. He asked these preachers of the gospel, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Acts 16:30. That is a perfectly good question. But we need to investigate the man's background and understanding. He was a pagan jailer who knew nothing about Christ and the gospel. So when Paul and Silas said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved and your house," he had no idea what it meant to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then what happened? "And they spoke unto him the word of the Lord, and to all who were in his house." Acts 16:32. Until then, the jailer could not have believed. He knew nothing to believe. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Romans 10:17. When they taught him about Christ, then he could and did believe in him. It makes no sense to tell someone to believe until he has something to believe. The author of the tract says, "Nothing is said about being baptized." Have you ever wondered if some teachers and preachers are reading the same Bible the rest of us do? Is there nothing about baptism in this report of the jailer's conversion? "And he," that is the Philippian jailer, took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and his, immediately. Acts 16:33. Since Jesus himself had taught, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved," how could a conversion occur without complying with what Jesus said? The simple facts of the jailer's conversion cannot be plainer. When he learned that God's hand was involved in the earthquake which had rocked the prison, he wanted to know what to do to be saved. Paul and Silas told him to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Then they proceeded to tell him what to believe. When he heard the truth about Christ, he and all his family were baptized. Acts 16:30-33. The jailer's conversion followed the pattern established by the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Every conversion in the book of Acts had to comply with the Holy Spirit's direction. Do modern men think they have a right to alter what God has given in His Word? One of the strangest features of the little tract I am reviewing is as follows. If Peter was saying that they had to be baptized in order to be saved and to go to heaven for the remission of sins, then everyone hearing would have to be baptized in order for one to go to heaven. Notice the strange wording he says. Then Peter said unto them, "Repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins." I have never read a more foolish and illogical statement. The word ekastos, in the Greek, translated everyone, means each. There is nothing strange about this verse. It simply says, "Let each of you repent and be baptized for the remission of sins." If everyone has to be baptized so one of them could be saved, then every one of them had to repent in order for one to be saved. And that, dear friends, makes absolutely no sense. The New American Standard Bible renders the Greek, "Repent, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Christ." How hard many of us work to avoid the plain teaching of the Word of God. My friends, we thank you for listening today. We urge you to continue to listen. May our Heavenly Father bless you.